But we find ourselves this morning in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that no one like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then 2 prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword is brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are infinitely wise, and we pray now that you would guide us in wisdom. Amen. Many of us struggle with decision making. Just in the last few weeks talking to many of you, I've heard you racking your brain and wringing your fist and filled with worry about the kinds of decisions that you find yourself making. Should I date this person I met? The people around me are throwing themselves in a terrible conflict. Should I speak up? Should I take this new job or stick it out where I currently am? Should I go to small group when I'm feeling really tired? Or should I stay home to make sure I don't get sick? How should I use my free time? How should I respond when my spouse consistently sins against me? Do I overlook it? Or do I speak up? Decisions are really hard. Those are all real examples that I've heard from the mouths of people in this room. Some of us struggle with decision making because underconfidence leads us to paralysis. We spend hours upon hours making pro-con lists and worrying about what's best and what's the best decision, what's the greatest decision, all the while the cashier says, "Sir, this is a Wendy's, just choose something." Some of us struggle with decision making because underconfidence leads to paralysis. This often comes from too high a view of ourselves. We believe that we have power to shape the world and we're terrified to do it wrong. We believe that we're in charge of our own destiny and we need to optimize every decision that we make in order to maximize the comfort that we have. Some of us struggle with decision making because underconfidence leads to paralysis. Some of us struggle with decision making because overconfidence leads to rashness. I can make any decision as quick as a flash. They're not always good, but I can make any decision. Count on me. Last week, Pastor Thomas used the illustration of a batting average. My batting average, I'm getting all sorts of swings out there in the decision-making game. I'm hitting a lot of foul balls, and I'm striking out an awful lot because overconfidence often leads to rashness. This also often comes from too high a view of ourselves, that we have the know-how to make any kind of decision, and we ought to have the authority to make any kind of decision for our lives and for the things in the society that we influence. And this is why we get so angry when we don't get our way and when our decisions aren't the decisions of everyone else. So how could we avoid these two pitfalls, paralysis and rashness, and actually make carefully reasoned decisions in a timely manner that actually work out for our good and the good of others without compromising our values ever? That's a high goal. And the answer is wisdom. Wisdom is how we can make decisions carefully reasoned in a timely way that actually work out for our good and the benefit of others without compromising our values. Wisdom is seeing the world the way that God sees the world and living in the world the way that God calls us to live in the world. God is the wisest being who has ever lived. He's demonstrated his wisdom in creation. That he has built this world out of nothing so that it works, so that it doesn't plummet into the sun or fall away into deep space, so that you have opposable thumbs that work and a sun that keeps you warm and water that keeps you from dying. The wisdom of God. But God also showed his wisdom in redemption. In saving a people for himself, crafting a plan to save his people that was so wise it was obvious that no human could have ever invented it. A plan that would both cover the sins of sinners so that they could be forgiven while preserving the justice of God. That a substitute would die in our place to pay for our sins, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. That he would rise victoriously to give us new life, and so that the blood for his crucifixion would not be on our hands. We see the wisdom of God in his redemption, and the astounding truth that we see in this passage and throughout Scripture is that this God promises to teach you. The wisest being who has ever lived promises to teach you, promises to give wisdom to any who ask. So here's the main thing I want you to do this morning. Find real wisdom from Jesus. We've been walking over the last few weeks through the life of King Solomon from the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to continue doing that for several more weeks. But we find ourselves this morning in 1 Kings chapter 3 as Solomon has a life-changing encounter with this infinitely wise God. The first thing we see in this passage is Solomon's need for wisdom and our own need for wisdom. Our passage begins, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here's the setting of our story. Solomon is receiving a beautiful bride from the powerful kingdom of Egypt. Now, on the one hand, this is very impressive. In Solomon's day, the more powerful king would receive the bride in the case of a marriage alliance. And Egypt has been known for centuries, a millennia, as an international superpower. Their influence is beginning to wane at this point in history, sure, but this shows that Israel and Solomon as its king is highly respected in the region and in the world. But on the other hand, this is very concerning. God did not forbid his people to marry Egyptian wives, but Deuteronomy 17 should have given Solomon a word of caution. Deuteronomy 17 is one of the most consequential passages in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, given about 400 years before Solomon finds himself reigning as king, Moses outlined God's design for the future kings of Israel. He said, when you have a king, this is what your kings should be like, and this is how your kings should reign. And whenever you read about a king in the book of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles or 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, you should always have Deuteronomy 17 in the back of your mind because that's the measure by which those kings' faithfulness is being measured. And that passage warned kings against any kind of dependence on Egypt, Deuteronomy 17, 16. Only he, that future king, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. This, my friends, is foreshadowing. We'll come back to this over the next few weeks. So he, that's Solomon, took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. This is also foreshadowing. These construction projects that Solomon is apparently in the midst of will be a dominant theme throughout the rest of our time in 1 Kings. Now, why was a temple so important that it would come up here at the beginning of Solomon's reign? We see that in verse 2. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. High places were altars on top of a hill. So they were high, they were elevated. You had to walk up the hill as a picture of ascending into the heavens to meet with the gods. And altars were placed on top of these hills for people to sacrifice to a god. And what Israel did when they came into the land of Canaan, they saw these high places and said, you know, that looks pretty good. It makes sense. You know, walking up and God may be up there, maybe makes sense. Let's just take this practice and adopt it for ourselves in the worship of the one true God. But that was a problem because that was not God's design for worship. That's not how God had ordered he would be worshipped. So, for example, if I were to go to my wife this afternoon and I would say, darling, I love you. I love your beautiful, long, blonde hair. I love your deep blue eyes. I love you so much, I'm going to give you 1,000 boxes of white chocolate because that is your favorite candy. That sounds so romantic and so wonderful, except my wife doesn't have blonde hair. She has dark brown hair. Her eyes aren't blue. They're brown. And she doesn't like white chocolate at all. She thinks it's kind of gross and likes dark chocolate. It sounds loving, it sounds sincere, but it's actually pretty ignorant. God doesn't measure our love for him by its sincerity, but by its purity. Do you actually love him as he is, or do you love the version of him that you've crafted in your mind? Do you actually love him in the ways that he has commanded, or do you love him in ways that seem convenient? Solomon stands apart from Israel. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. The high places were a problem in Solomon's life for sure, but note that the text has a very encouraging tone and estimation of Solomon at this point in his story. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. There was something special about that one, a few theories about why. We don't need to get caught up on that. But it was a very impressive place that people would travel to make sacrifices. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And on this particular trip to Gibeon, Solomon's going to have a life-changing encounter with God. Verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." God is promising to give Solomon anything he wishes. God has handed Solomon a blank check. God has texted Solomon his Venmo password. Anything you want, on me, buddy. Ask anything and it's yours. Solomon responds, first acknowledging the greatness of God and his faithfulness to David. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Solomon knows that God is not blowing smoke. God is not making a promise that he cannot keep. God is trustworthy to do what he's actually said that he'd do. And he proved that by being faithful to David and doing what he promised for David, even bringing Solomon to this point that he's king. If you're a fan of Gilmore Girls, one of the most notorious scenes in Gilmore Girls is the main character, his parents are divorced, or they were actually never married. It's a long story, it's messy. But her father comes to visit her and offers to buy her anything she wants from the bookstore. She chooses an expensive book. He goes, swipes his credit card, and it's declined. He made a promise, "I'll get you anything you want." And his credit card was declined. He wasn't able to actually keep his promises. Unlike God, whose riches are boundless, whose wisdom is infinite. And remember that God's greatest promise to David was that one of his sons would reign on a throne in Jerusalem, not just over Israel, but over the entire world, not just for a time, but forever. And Jesus, as we've seen, is that great promised son of David who would make everything right again. Your hope cannot be in your schemes, your dreams, your plans, because those things might fail. But our God will never fail. The second thing Solomon does is he acknowledges his own neediness. Verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Solomon's a little child. He's about 20 to 25 years old at this time, like many of you in this room. And when he says he doesn't know how to go out or come in, he's not saying he hasn't quite figured out how to do the baby-proof thing on the doorknobs yet. This is a common idiom in his day for competent and skilled leadership. Like today, we might say that she's up to the task. He knows the ropes as a way to describe that someone's a gifted and competent leader. In Solomon's day, you would say, you know, he really knows how to go out and come in. Many young people are overconfident, including me, including many of us in this room. But Solomon knows what he doesn't know. And so, friends, in a room that skews young, especially, we need constantly to remember that weakness plagues all of us. And it is not weakness to know or acknowledge your weaknesses. It is not weakness to ask for help. Friends, if you're not willing to ask for help with something in your life, you have a serious soul-level problem, because asking for help is at the center of following Jesus. He invites us to come to him not as people who have our lives put together, but as messed-up sinners who are poor in spirit, who need his help, who need his grace. Dead men walking, who need resurrection life. Verse 8. Solomon continues, acknowledging his neediness. "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Israel is significant because of its size. This is a big people. How am I going to manage all this? Solomon says. But even more importantly, Israel is significant because it has been chosen by God. As God had promised Abraham 1,500 years before Solomon takes the throne, Israel was his plan to bless all of the earth. This was God's chosen people to show the world what God was like, to spread God's blessing throughout the nations. Solomon has a monumental task, and he knows that he needs help if he's going to do it right, which leads us to Solomon's request. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Solomon asks for an understanding mind, or a listening mind. Listening to the word of God throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, doesn't just mean hearing it, doesn't just mean comprehending it, it means doing it. In the New Testament, James would write, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If you merely hear the word of God, if you merely understand the Bible, if you merely win Bible trivia night, you haven't listened to God. Wisdom isn't just knowing the Bible, isn't just letting your eyes gloss over its pages. Wisdom is letting the Bible shape your life and your view of the world. Solomon asks for a listening mind, and he asks for a just mind. He asks for the ability to discern between good and evil, to care for the weak, to fight against oppressors, to know what's right and to know what's wrong. Solomon knew that he had a great need for wisdom, and we too stand in a great need for wisdom. Remember, wisdom is seeing the world the way that God does, and walking in the world the way that God calls us to. We need wisdom. And without God, we can't see the world the way that he does. We can't walk in the world the way that he calls us to. Here's the thing, friends. If you can always make carefully reasoned decisions in a timely manner that actually work out for your good and the benefit of others without compromising your values, you have my permission to tune out the rest of the sermon. But if you, and by the way, if that's you, come see me afterwards. I've got a lot of questions for you and need some help. But if you ever struggle to make carefully reasoned decisions in a timely manner that actually work out every time for your good and the benefit of others without compromising your values, we've got some good news for you. For everyone else in the room, for those of us that are honest with ourselves, we need to walk in the humble recognition that we need wisdom. We need to realize our need and be willing to ask for help, because we worship the God who gives wisdom. We've seen Solomon's need for wisdom and our own, and now we see the God who gives wisdom. First, we see wisdom given. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. Again, Solomon is being propped up right now as a great example. We're to look at Solomon at this point in his life and say, wow, I want to be like that guy. I want to follow God the way that guy does. Verse 11, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. In other words, Solomon's made a wise and selfless choice. He didn't ask for a fancy Lamborghini. He didn't ask to be Prince Ali, fabulous he. He didn't ask to have the princess's heart. He asked for wisdom. And because you've asked for these things, God says, verse 12, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. God promises Solomon the wisdom that he asked for. And notice that wisdom like this leads to justice. Wisdom leads to the ability, in verse 11, to discern what is right. But God's not done with Solomon. Verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. As long as Solomon would walk in the wisdom that God was giving him, God is promising to bless him, that his days would be great and his life would be long. And God's able to give this wisdom and able to give the blessings that come with wisdom because God himself is all wise. He is not your typical internet guru who has all of the answers. He actually is wise. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. A few things going on there. First of all, Solomon is worshiping the God who has made these astounding promises to him. When we know that God has promised us wisdom, we shouldn't just stand and grow in our self-confidence. We should fall on our faces before him, bowing and thanking him for his glorious grace to save us and to give us this kind of wisdom. Second thing that Solomon is doing, he's making a peace offering, what the law of Moses would call a fellowship sacrifice. This is a voluntary sacrifice that seals an agreement with God. Third thing that we see is that Solomon's wisdom is already being demonstrated. His plan, as we saw in verse 4, was to worship and make these sacrifices at the high place of Gibeon, which was illegitimate, but instead he's making these sacrifices before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And in the rest of this chapter, Solomon's wisdom is continued to be displayed. And what we find in the rest of this chapter is what I found Wikipedia to say is one of the most famous Bible stories in all of Scripture. And we know that to be true, right? I remember in elementary school reading a story about a monkey and a bird's egg that was really a retelling of this story, Solomon's judgment. Again, Google told me this week that this story has been reenacted and retold in popular media, everything from Seinfeld to Sesame Street, from Grey's Anatomy to My Little Pony. It's amazing. The Bible's really influential, guys. If you want to be a smart person, you need to read it. Like, not even just wise, you need to be culturally literate. You need to read the Bible. So Solomon is in the midst of thanking God, celebrating God's faithfulness, celebrating his new reign as king. And then, verse 16, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house." They both have newborns. "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast." And you thought your roommate situation was dysfunctional. "When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. This is literally a case of nah, yes, huh, nah, yes, huh. These women are at a stalemate. It's the word of one against the word of another. And in Solomon's day, as prostitutes, their word didn't have much value to begin with. So how could Solomon possibly make a decision? It's not like he could gather more evidence. The text takes pains to say that no one else was with them in the house. It's not like he could take a mouth swab and go down to Jerusalem Lab Corps and do a maternity test, unless he wants to wait about 3,000 years for that science to be developed. And so what does he do? Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" Whenever a wise king would make a judgment in Solomon's day, they would start by summarizing the facts, and that's what Solomon does. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." And if you're in this room, you think, oh snap, he's about to kill one of these women. He's going to execute a child murderer. So a sword was brought to the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." And everyone in the royal court is thinking like, oh, man, I don't think that wisdom thing was working, Solomon, because you're not supposed to do that to babies. Two wrongs don't make a right. Have you not learned anything? Oh, but Solomon's wise, friends. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son. Notice the Bible at this point never tells us which woman it is. Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. It'd be better for this child to be with a terrible woman who's not his mother than for this child to die senselessly. But the other leans into the violence. The other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. Man, that is a cool story. You see why this has captivated so many hearts and attentions throughout history. Solomon couldn't know who the mother was, but he could know justice. He could discern between good and evil, verse 9. He could discern what is right, verse 11. Wisdom is not knowing more facts. Wisdom is seeing the world the way that God does and living in the world the way that God calls. Verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. People hear this story. I mean, let's face it, this news would spread quickly. This week, we all spent a lot of time reading about executive orders that were signed and different plans and policies and agendas that were announced. When a ruler does anything, it spreads quickly. When a ruler does something very bold, it spreads even quicker. And the people hear this story, and they know that God has given them a wise king to do justice. And so why is this story told right here? It's to prove in a very dramatic way that God kept his promise to Solomon. He actually gave Solomon the wisdom that he promised to give. And therefore, friends, that ought to give you a great deal of confidence. If you need wisdom, ask for it. James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a condition. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Asking in faith does not mean making sure your asking is good enough, but rather depending on God. Faith isn't about cleaning your act up and doing all the nice church things and making sure your clothes are nice enough. Faith is about coming to God with empty hands and say, I trust you because I'm out. I've got nothing. I'm poor in spirit. Asking in faith is not about making your asking good enough. That's not faith. That's self-confidence, which God despises. Asking in faith is about depending on God. I'm tempted at this point in the sermon to give you a list of 5 ways to make wise decisions, and that would run counter to everything that we've talked about so far. Because God is the way, God is the path to wisdom. God is the one who gives wisdom. So put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in a list of steps. Don't put your faith in a process of gathering information. Don't put your faith in your decision-making ability. Put your faith in God. Because the last thing I want to show you is the king wiser than Solomon. Solomon was long praised in his own day and through today as one of the wisest kings in the world. In his day, he received global admiration. His strategy established Israel as one of the most impressive kingdoms in the known world. Foreign dignitaries, as we'll see over the next few weeks, sought out his advice. His wisdom writings have become classical works of literature that were plagiarized and adapted by secular people in his own day and even through today. You would be astounded at how many songs and movies and TV shows and novels that you love are actually just rehashing and plagiarizing the works of Solomon. And it's with this, it's against this. Hello. It's in this, against this reputation that Jesus comes and makes an astounding claim in Matthew 12, 42. Something greater than Solomon is here. That is bold. That's like a filmmaker saying, I'm the next Walt Disney. That's like a basketball player saying, I'm the next Michael Jordan. That's like a politician saying, George Washington was all right, but I'm the real deal. How could you be greater than Solomon? Solomon was amazing. But in Jesus' case, it's true. Jesus demonstrated his wisdom every day of his life on this earth. He never fell for the tricks of his enemies. In debates, he never bickered. He rose above the fray to subvert his opponents' arguments in a way that left people silent and surprised. In the midst of a jam-packed schedule and very high demand, he always knew what to say yes to. And Christ has this wisdom because he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Christ acted wisely to the end. Describing his crucifixion 700 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." How would he show his wisdom? "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." That means he would be so beaten that he wouldn't even look like a human anymore. "And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So, in this way, shall he sprinkle many nations." It's in this way that the blood of Jesus would wash his people clean from all around the world. Christ is incredibly wise. And even his crucifixion, which seems like the height of his defeat, is actually the peak of his wisdom. And Christ is the reason that God gives us wisdom. By his death, Jesus paid for the foolishness that we've done that separates us from God. We're fools. We're sinners. We've rebelled against God. But by his death, Jesus sprinkled us. Jesus cleaned us. Jesus washed us white as snow so that we can know him who is wisdom. By his death, Jesus has paid for our foolishness. By his resurrection, Jesus gives us new life in union with him. As we saw in our series through Ephesians last year, union with Christ describes that reality that Christians are so closely connected to Jesus and identified with Jesus that the Bible describes us as one with him. You are not merely close to Jesus, you are united to Jesus in a personal, life-giving, eternal, real union. Because you are one with Christ, you have everything that he has, including wisdom. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 1. We read this early in the service. I want to read it again. "And because of him, because of God, because of God's plan, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You're united to him. You are in him. You're inseparable from him because he loves you by grace. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Notice what's happening there. Christ does not merely teach us wisdom. He is our wisdom. True wisdom does not come from your studies. It comes from your connection to Christ. True wisdom does not come from your life experiences. It comes from your union with Christ. There is no true wisdom apart from him. Just a few verses earlier, 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 29. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, things that like barely even exist, things that are so little and insignificant they're not even worth acknowledging, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." wisdom from God should not puff you up with pride. It ought to humble you. Because God chose you, not because you are wise and impressive, and say, I could really make something out of that guy. I could really make something out of that gal. God chose you as a fool to say, well, they've got nothing. I could do a lot there. Any wisdom that you have came as a gift. And the minute that you exalt yourself in self-confidence, you actually cut yourself off from the only source of true wisdom. Remember, James said, ask in faith, not self-confidence. In Solomon, we see his need for wisdom and our own need for wisdom. In Solomon's life, we see a bold request for wisdom, which God answers. And in God's word, we see a promise that he will give wisdom to any who ask him because of Jesus, who gave himself to pay for our foolishness, who rose victoriously from the grave to give you new life, a new wise life. So friends, find true wisdom in Jesus. We can have greater wisdom than Solomon has, because God has not just given us a deposit of wisdom. He has given us Christ, who is wisdom. And that's why none of God's people will fall away like Solomon did. Because God didn't just give us wisdom. He's given us Christ. He's connected us to Christ. And as long as Christ isn't going to fall away, then none of his people will ever fall away, because you're connected to him. You're one with him. Of course you couldn't get lost. No one came here this morning and walked through the doors and said, like, oh man, I left my left hand at home. You couldn't have. It's connected to you. The only way to leave your left hand at home is if you do a weird thing with a sword like Solomon was about to do. Or is if you leave all of yourself at home. And the only way that you're going to fall away from Jesus is that if Jesus himself falls away, and he's not going to fall away. None of God's people will fall away like Solomon did, because God has not just given us a deposit of wisdom. He's connected us to Jesus, who is himself wisdom. Some struggle with decision-making because overconfidence leads to rashness. But if your confidence is in Christ, he's going to humble you. It's going to be painful in the process, but glorious in the reward. Because we will see that Christ is beautiful and precious and worth it all. Christ is our only confidence. Some struggle with decision-making because underconfidence leads to paralysis. But if your confidence is in Christ, you don't need to worry. He will teach you. Doesn't mean you'll make a wise decision every time, but it does mean that he will protect you, because he cares about you, and he has proven his care for you in the gift of himself. Dying for your foolishness, rising to give you new life in connection with him who is himself wisdom.